Okay, we're going to go ahead and begin in our study of the book of Habakkuk. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, looking at the book of Habakkuk, surely, Lord, you have written it for us in the admonition and the example. And Father, I would say that as Christians on a small, very small scale, do we have the struggles that Habakkuk had. Living here in the United States, we've been safe and free and able to worship. But Lord, there's no guarantee that that will exist and continue to exist that way. Lord, if anything that we should learn from Habakkuk is that even your people are not exempt from your discipline, and even your people are not exempt from having their nation removed from them. We thank you for giving us this nation, a great nation it has been. We're sorry, Lord, that it's no longer based upon you and Judeo-Christian principles. But Father, we would ask that you would return this country to that. We pray for a revival, and we give ourselves to be the ones to begin to be revived and change one person at a time. Father, we ask you to give us wisdom, especially with the questions that surround it that are being asked in our day and age. And Father, may the book of Habakkuk give us the answers, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the book of Habakkuk, as you see in the PowerPoint up there, that is the prophet Habakkuk. And you notice that his hand is by his ear because he is listening for the answer of the Lord because he questioned the Lord. Now, I do believe that he questioned the Lord in an appropriate way, not an ungodly way. Nevertheless, with genuine perplexity. What we see there also is the quote from Habakkuk that becomes the key theme and the key verse. The righteous shall live by faith. And it's that very verse that's quoted three times in the New Testament. So this, we're going to see how this all fits together. But I wanted to say that just quickly, you remember the timeline, which I found not only fascinating, but very helpful. The timeline is around 630 B.C. to 580 B.C., and the Chaldean period, the Babylonian period, 626 to 538, this would have been under Nabopolassar and then his son Nebuchadnezzar, and they were unstoppable. There was no other nation that could stop them. They would go in and pillage and plunder and take any nation, any dwelling that they wanted to. So we know that Nebuchadnezzar's time was around 605. And again, you may look at other timelines and chronologies and find that there's a little time off, a year here and a year there. But that's because we've gotten as close as we possibly can, give or take a little time. But if this is the case, that the Babylonians were in control, and the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar are about to conquer Judah and take the divided kingdom, the last of the divided kingdom, into Babylonian captivity. That happened around 605 B.C. Habakkuk's prophecy was just shortly and just prior to that. So that's why we think that Habakkuk's would be right about there somewhere, 607, 606, 605. You'll find different dates, but that's pretty close to when most people believe that Habakkuk was written. We said this would make him contemporaries, given that 630 and 580 BC is about 50-year time. And if you're in the middle of that, he would be a contemporary of Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Daniel, and even Ezekiel. He would have been under, I believe, he would have been under and around the time of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim's reign lasted from 609 to 598. And There are some people who think that Habakkuk wrote more towards his father Josiah's time, which would have been 628 to 609. But the problem that we have and that we're going to see tonight is what's in front of Habakkuk resembles more under Jehoiakim's reign than Josiah. Josiah was a godly king and brought in spiritual reform. So there was spiritual reform. So we hardly would think that Habakkuk would talk about such injustice and violence and shedding of innocent blood. And he wasn't talking about the Chaldeans at first. He's talking about his own people. So it seems better that it was under the reign of Jehoiakim, who was Josiah's son, but in a short amount of time, reversed everything that Josiah had done, and God is going to discipline him. And I believe that's the time period that we pick up in Habakkuk. And having said that then, I've entitled the book of Habakkuk as God's Faithfulness Answers the Questions of Man. Now, there would be a lot of titles, and I do hold the prerogative that while I'm studying through a book of the Bible, I can tweak, which includes the title. But this is what we're going to see. As we said before, that in the beginning of the book, we have Habakkuk crying out to God about injustice. And God answers him. And then Habakkuk cries out again. And really, it's aimed more towards God, a perplexity of God, about God. And once again, God answers him. And then the third chapter is taken up with Habakkuk praying and acknowledging the sovereign hand of God and admitting that the righteous shall live by faith. Not by what you see, but by faith. So I want to begin then with this first part. Habakkuk's perplexity with injustice. Verses 1 and 2. Is Habakkuk's complaint, and then 5 through 11 is God's answer. So I've entitled it Habakkuk's Perplexity with Injustice, and we're going to see that in just a moment. Now, you could also say Habakkuk's perplexity with God, and I understand that, and we'll see that. But it's with this injustice of his own people that causes the first complaint. So, having said that then, Habakkuk's first complaint in verses 2 and 4. But let's go back to verse 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Well, first of all, then, we have Habakkuk mentioned. It's mentioned that he's a prophet. And so he is given divine revelation, both for what he sees and for what he preaches and for what he writes down. And so it's not just anybody that can claim to have a vision and then write scripture. These must have been God's chosen prophets. In the New Testament, they are God's apostles. And beyond that, you cannot have someone who can claim to be a prophet in the sense of God speaks to me, and I can write in the inspired word of God. Okay? That cannot happen anymore. That was done with the prophets, and that was done with the apostles. And it begins with this, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, in some versions, it says the burden which Habakkuk saw. Well, this is the way we understand it. Truly, the word there, oracle, is the Hebrew word Masah, and it does have the literal meaning of being heavy. And there are times when this would be referring to a literal heavy weight that someone had to carry, like when the priests had to carry the ark, it was a load, or when a donkey carries a load. So there was a burden in that sense. Sometimes it was used of an emotional burden. Job talked about his burden that he had to bear with all of these trials. Psalm 38, David talks about the burden he must bear with iniquity, that because of his sin, he has a burden of guilt. But this word is also used in regards to prophets when they were going to give a heavy prophecy of judgment. So it's a heavy load, a heavy emotional burden, or it's a heavy oracle, meaning what's about to happen, what's about to be said is heavy, and it's heavy in its judgment. Now we see this in Isaiah 13:1. It says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." 15:1, "The oracle concerning Moab." Nahum writes about the oracle of Nineveh. Zechariah talks about the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Well, what do you mean the burden of the word of the Lord? The burden of a judgment, the burden of a prophecy against someone. So if we look at the book of Habakkuk, we say, well, is there going to be a burden there? Yes, there's going to be quite a burden which Israel, Judah, never expected. In fact, God says, you're not even going to believe it, even though I'm telling you. And it's not belief in something good that's going to happen. It's the belief of a heavy judgment against them. So that's kind of how we have this first verse. And then verse 2, Habakkuk goes into his first complaint. And there's going to be two parts to this complaint. The first one is, he's going to cry out about God's indifference to supplication. Lord, I have prayed and there has been no answer. There has been no intervention. God, how can this be? And then secondly, verses 3 and 4, he's going to have a complaint about how can there be such insensitivity to sin and suffering. Well, let's pick it up in verse 2. It says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." So we begin with this cry, and many times we see things in the Bible and we either get used to them or we just don't understand the Hebrew meaning of it. Like we talked about the word woe before. When there's a woe in Scripture, you know, we have many woes in our day and age. That's not the kind of woe in Scripture. The woe in Scripture is a judgment which would cause one's very soul to be awestruck. The same thing with this phrase on how long. It's not just, how long do I have to wait here till you show up, God? This is a cry. This is a cry from the heart. How long, O Lord? We see some of this verbiage in the book of Psalms. Psalm 13:1, David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" This shows severity and it shows extended time. Not only has this been a severe experience for both David and Habakkuk, not only has it been severe, but it's at the point where they can't take it anymore. How long? How long will this go on? I just can't take it. I'm at the end of my rope. Or I'm at wit's end. I can't figure it out anymore. How long, O Lord? And then notice he cries out, how long, O Lord, what? How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you not hear? He's saying, God, How long is this going to go on? How long do you want me to keep praying? Are you not going to ever answer? And so this is what this cry is. Now, I suppose we all could feel like this from time to time. It would be somewhat normal. But this is something that as a prophet of God, what he's encountering just doesn't make sense as a prophet of God. And he's calling out for help, and God is not hearing. Now, what is Habakkuk crying out to the Lord about? He says, I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save. Now, when he cries out about violence, one would think, perhaps, he's talking about the Chaldeans. Because God is going to describe the Chaldeans, how brutal they are, how dominant they are, how swift they are, how fierce they are, how ruthless they are, how violent they are. But I believe at this point, when Habakkuk is crying out about violence, he's crying out about the violence in Judah. Violence among his own people. Violence from Jehoiakim. And not is he only crying out violence among his own people, but he's saying, Lord, you do not save. Now, the word save can also mean deliver. We usually think of the word save in regard to salvation. That's how we use it 99.9 times. But in the Old Testament, it also meant deliver. In fact, that's really the main meaning of the word. And when you think about a believer today being saved, he's being delivered. Delivered from his sin, from the punishment of his sin. He's being forgiven. He's being forgiven for the debt. He's delivered. And he's delivered from eternal hell. But all in the Old Testament, it was quite often there were deliverance immediately, intervention. So he's crying out, there's violence in the camp. And he's been crying out, and yet God does not intervene. So here's Habakkuk's perplexity. I see this violence, this injustice, and I've been praying and nothing is happening. So he sees an indifference to his prayer. Now, let's look at verses 3 and 4, because it's the same thing, but he's going to talk now about sin and suffering. God, how can you be insensitive? How can you be so insensitive? How can you be insensitive to sin and in suffering? One of the things that's going to be interesting here is look at verse 3. He says, why do you make me see iniquity? Now, I think this tells us that Habakkuk is a godly prophet. He knows what sin is. He knows what the law is, what righteousness is. And he knows that God deals with sin. He doesn't even like sin himself. He loves what God loves, hates what God hates. But he says, why do you make me see iniquity? Later on, he's going to say, God, how can you see iniquity? If you're pure, if you're totally righteous, how can you look upon iniquity? But now it's, Lord, why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Now again, I believe he's talking about Israel. He's talking about Judah. He's talking about among his people. Because God is going to answer him and say, "This, yes, I see this, and I'm going to do something about it. But what I'm going to do, you're not going to believe." And it includes the sinful nation of the Chaldeans. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to punish them too. So that's really what this is about. But notice how Habakkuk is describing what's going on there in Judah. You make me see iniquity, sin. That's sin of all kinds. And it's not just that kind, but it's wickedness. You cause me to look on wickedness. There's wickedness going on. You know, all sin is sin. All sin is sin. We do realize that. But there are degrees of sin in the sense that even in the Old Testament, when there was a sin, there were certain levels of sacrifice that you were to give. So some of them, even though it was sin, seemed as if they were minor sins. Yet sin is a violation against God's law and His holiness. But it did require a whole lot of sacrifice. Or some sin required taking the life of the individual. But not all sin. But sin is sin. But the penalty for sin in regard to human affairs has different degrees. This degree is wicked. This is bad. You know, there's no such thing as good sin, but this is bad sin. And then he says, yes, destruction. There's destruction among my own people, by my own people. Violence. And then he says, strife exists and contention arises. Now, it is one thing to view violence from afar. Violence from a foreign nation that could potentially come against you. But it's quite another thing to view violence within your own country. So, in other words, there are two different aspects. I mean, you're fighting an enemy from without when you're thinking of another country invading your country. But what do you do when you're fighting violence from within? You know, that's the issue. Now, I'd kind of like to just give a little bit of detail on what possibly Habakkuk might be looking at. Since I do believe we're under Jehoiakim, this seems to be more fitting for what Habakkuk is seeing. I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 4. Because in chapter 24, verse 4 of 2 Kings, we're going to hear a little verbiage about Jehoiakim. So 2 Kings 24, 4 speaking of both Manasseh and Jehoiakim. It's going to say in 24:5, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So we're talking about Jehoiakim here. But verse 4, it says, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. So he is speaking of Jehoiakim filling Jerusalem with innocent blood. Now, there's similar verbiage about Manasseh. What Manasseh did. If you'll keep your finger there, but turn back to 2 Kings 21:16. It says this, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, what's interesting is if we look at what is Manasseh's sins that it says that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Well, number one, it was child sacrifice. We don't have to turn there, but I have the reference that in 2 Kings 21:6 says he made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. But notice, he made his son pass through the fire. That's child sacrifice. That's shedding innocent blood. That's wickedly shedding innocent blood. Also, we know that there was the oppression of the poor, that he would oppress the poor. Again, when you think of an outside nation coming in and oppressing you. That's terrible. But what about when the people within, in your own country, who are in authority, and they oppress the poor? That's horrible. That's wicked. And it's evil. And thirdly, the tradition of both the Jewish tradition and Christian tradition tells us that Manasseh was responsible for martyring the prophet Isaiah. He put him in a tree and sawed him in half. Now, we don't really have a reference in the Bible specifically to Isaiah, but Jewish tradition and Christian tradition understands that to be the case. In the book of Hebrews, going through the chapter of faith, it says they were stoned and they were sawn in two. Who was sown in two? Isaiah was sown in two. So that's how evil Manasseh was. And it said about Manasseh that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Here with Jehoiakim, it's saying that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Now, we don't know if he went as far as Manasseh with child sacrifice. We imagine it's the oppression of the poor. And probably a persecution against all the righteous. So this is what Habakkuk is seeing. Now, Habakkuk would have also probably experienced Josiah's reform. So can you imagine that? You know, when you get a new boss, and he's a good boss, and he takes care of business. You know, those people who waste an hour on break, make you do their work. Well, there's a new boss in town, and he gives them a chance. You have one chance to shape up or ship out. Some do, some don't, and they're gone. And you're like, yeah, all right. And you know, and the boss tells you that, you know, we want to have good customer service. We want to have, you know, polite people. We want to deal with people fairly. And you're going, that's everything that I believe. This is good. And then the boss, after a while, has to leave. And you get another boss. And he is the opposite. He will do things illegally. He doesn't care if you work hard and there's some people on break for an hour. If he's their friend, if he's their drinking buddy on the weekends, guess what? They're going to get away with that. And here you are as a Christian working real hard. It's tough. It's tough to go through something like that. Well, if you would magnify that 100-fold, that's what Habakkuk is having to go under. And he cannot understand why God is making him look at this. You know, God, if you're going to do this, why are you doing it during the time of the prophet Habakkuk? Why do I have to be here at this time? Why do I have to see this, God? Why do you want your prophet, your holy prophet, to have to look at this day in and day out? And God, why don't you deal with this sin? Why is it going unanswered? We come then back to Habakkuk. Look at verse 4. He's now going to talk about this injustice. You know, wickedness and injustice go hand in hand. In order to do wicked, justice has to be restrained. Injustice has to be unrestrained. And it sometimes works the other way around. If there is injustice, then you can bet wickedness is going to have free rule and reign. He says in verse 4, therefore, because of all of this sin, the law is ignored. And justice is never upheld. Now, it's interesting here, this word ignored. I must say the NIV has an interesting translation for it. The NIV says that the law is paralyzed. That actually is pretty good according to the Hebrew. What this word really means is it's chilled, numbed. You know, when you're chilled, frozen to the bone, you're numb. Your fingers can't open. That's the way this law, the law was numb. It was paralyzed. It couldn't do anything because those who were in charge weren't allowing it to do anything, and justice was never upheld. And then look at the, let's just skip this next phrase and then look at the last phrase. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. So I'm not going to say that there wasn't any justice. It wasn't good justice. It was justice that came out perverted. So, oh yeah, we have a justice system. It's perverted, but we have a justice system. You know, that's what they, he's imagining now. No, he's not even talking about the Chaldeans yet. He's going to say about the Chaldeans that they have justice and authority from themselves. They make their own justice. But this is supposed to be the people of God. This is supposed to be where they can be safe among their own people. This is where justice is being perverted. Now, look at the phrase that I skipped. What happens when justice is perverted, when it's paralyzed? What happens to the righteous? It says, for the wicked surround the righteous. Because it's the righteous who are saying, that's not right. According to God's law, that is not right. And by the way, when you're talking about Judah here, what law would they have except God's law? So to them, there was a connection between God's law and the law of the land. Now, supposedly, here in America, our law system was modeled after the Judeo-Christian principles of law, the Ten Commandments. But they've removed them in some courts. They've removed them. So we're moving out this law. Carol Walaszczyk, she was telling me that she was reading the book of Habakkuk, getting ready for the study. I really appreciated that. And she says, oh man, do I see all of the comparisons between Habakkuk and today. And she's absolutely right. And here it's in this, that who are the ones then who are targeted in an unjust society? Not the wicked. They're running the show. It's the righteous people. And here we see that the wicked surround them. That's what Habakkuk is going through. And it's perplexing him to the nth degree how wickedness and justice could go on and how God Himself could allow it to continue. Well, I don't want to speak for God, so let's now hear what God has to say. In verses 5 through 11, God is going to give what I call an astonishing explanation. He tells them they're going to be astonished, but it's not the kind of astonishment that you're amazed and this is good. It's an astonishment and bewilderment of terror that's coming upon you. So, let's pick it up in verse 5. Let's just read verse 5, because here, God's going to say, look, I have an intention of discipline against you, Judah. There's a reason. And I've got a plan. And I'm sovereign, and that plan will happen. And the first part of my plan is that you, Judah, because of your sin, are going to be disciplined. And then he's going to explain that the Chaldeans are going to be the instrument of that discipline. Now, as we pick it up in verse 5, and we're going to see now that there's a change of speakers. And it becomes obvious as we read it in the next 7 verses. And it's going to be obvious that God Himself is speaking. But notice in verse 5, it's look among the nations. Now in the Hebrew, it's you look among the nations, you plural, meaning you, Habakkuk, and you, Judah. You look among the nations. Now, who are the nations? There's only 2 groups, Jews and non-Jews. It is God's people and the nations. So it is God speaking to them saying, you all look among the nations. Now, why does he want them to look among the nations? It's not because he wants them to see certain things happening among the nations. He wants them to keep their eye on the nations because the nations are coming to them. It's going to be discipline. He says, observe, be astonished, and wonder. And I have to admit that when I came across this verse in the book of Acts, because Paul quotes it, especially in the book of Acts, Paul was quoting this verse to the Jews who he had preached Christ to. He exhorted them to receive the resurrected Christ. And then he warned them, saying, if you don't, then what the prophets wrote will happen to you. And he decides to quote from a prophet, any prophet, who would talk about judgment. And he quotes this one. And I'm looking at it and he says, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would never believe if you were told. You're thinking, that sounds like a good thing. It's not. He says, be astonished and wonder. And it's the same Hebrew word used twice for emphasis. And it means, in this case, utter bewilderment. Not with amazement, but with terror. So can you imagine having the emotion of bewilderment? But can you imagine having that coupled with terror? There's terror coming, and I have no idea why. And I can't seem to compute it with everything I've been taught from God, from the law. Part of the reason is because they didn't hear everything God had been saying. Because God had been telling them all along, if you obey me and follow me and serve me and not other gods, it will go well. If you do not, it will not go well. And I will raise up foreign adversaries against you. Now, I just want to say something too about this, just really quickly. We go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And we see the gift of tongues there. And the gift of tongues was primarily for a sign. It says for a sign. Who was the sign to? The Jewish people. What kind of a sign was it? Well, sadly, Israel had been accustomed, because they were disobedient, to being sieged. Sieged. Is that a word? It is now. Sieged and seized by another country whose language they did not speak. When they would hear a foreign language, it was a sign to them of, uh-oh, what did we do now? A foreign country has come in and they're going to defeat us and take us over. We saw that in the book of Judges. They served the Lord. They were winning. When they turned to the other gods, God would allow these nations to come in, to destroy, to take over, and would come in with a different language. When they heard a different language, it was a sign of discipline from the Lord. And so in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and it's not the only purpose, but one of the purposes for the sign of tongues was that Israel would realize, okay, you have rejected the Messiah. You must turn to the Messiah. It is time for you to realize that some program is happening here. And of course, when this gift was given, it was in this way that the Jews, you know, we see that the Jewish people had tongues. And there were three groups in the book of Acts that the Jews weren't accepting towards. But when they saw that they had the gift of tongues, they say, okay, we realize now God's doing something different. He now is accepting both Samaritans and Gentiles into salvation. So something is different. This is the case here. They're going to be bewildered because this nation is going to come in. And he says, if I would have told you, you wouldn't even believe me. This is this idea of the wonder. It's not a good wonder. It's a wonder of terror. Now, it's a judgment upon Judah, but it's going to come through the instrument of discipline in Habakkuk 1, verses 6 through 11. So let's just take it one verse at a time. verse 6. So God started to answer in verse 5. Says, look among the nations. Why? Because they're the ones that's going to come. That's part of my plan. I'm going to discipline Judah. Verse 6. He says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. So now he speaks in the first person. And you can tell it's God speaking. And besides, who is the one who raises up countries and who is the one who tears them down? That is God. God says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. So in verse 6, we see that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans. Now, one of the things that he has already allowed to happen is for the Chaldeans to be raised up. Nabopolassar, we see him, and we see that he was the starting king of this great power. Now, the Chaldeans have been around for a long time, but this is the time that they've received this power. And by the time that Nebuchadnezzar takes over, they are a power and no one can stop them. So my point is, they're already a powerhouse. So what does God mean when he says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans? He means, I'm raising them up against you. It's one thing for these nations to be raised up, but it's another thing for them to be raised up against God's people. God did not allow that many times, but he is here. And he says, I'm the one who's raising them up. Now, if you were to just wonder where the Chaldeans came from, I have a little quote from a commentary which says that the Chaldeans sprang, according to Genesis 22:22, from Chesed, the son of Nahor, the brother of Abraham, so that they were a Semitic race. And they dwelt from time immemorial in Babylonia and Mesopotamia. And in Jeremiah 5:15, they're called a primeval people. In other words, they're one of the starting peoples. We find out that Abraham, who comes from Ur, comes from that place. So Abraham was called from there. So they have been around for a long time, perhaps having power, perhaps not having power. But now they definitely have power because God has allowed them to have power, and he's going to raise them up against his own people to discipline them. He calls them fierce, which means ruthless, has the word bitter in it. They're ruthless. They're bitter. They're impetuous. It means they're swift to the spoils. You know, it reminds me of ravenous dogs. Something gets injured or caught or killed, I mean, they just come running. One of the things that I found interesting with coyote hunting, we go out and we call these coyotes. And we use a rabbit in distress. Now, I'm assured, and I want to assure you, that these rabbits were not injured in the recording of this. But we play this rabbit in distress, and it's blood-curdling. And you're thinking, well, I wonder what's going to happen. Well, you're soon going to find out. Because they don't come walking in. They come barreling in. And sometimes, if they're more than one, they think one tries to beat the other in. They come in ravenous, swift. And that's the idea you have here. The English word impetuous means it's marked by active force and violence. They're coming in for the kill. Verse 7, he continues to embellish upon the people that he's allowed to be raised up and that he's raising up. He says, they are dreaded and feared. It says, their justice and authority originate with themselves. Why are they dreaded and feared? Because there's no other nation powerful enough to stand up against them. Well, what kind of people are they? Well, they're the kind of people that make up their own rules. Justice is not determined by the law of God to them. Justice is determined by who has the might, he has the right. Okay? Might makes right. And you can't do anything about it. verse 8, he says that their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. Well, I appreciate these metaphors. It says that their horses are swifter than leopards. Now, leopards are very swift. Now, there might be other animals that are faster than leopards. But there are no other animals that seem to be faster than leopards that are as much of a killing machine as a leopard. Now, what about a lion? Well, yep. But I think as far as reactions go, a leopard is far more dangerous. I dip into some of the books that I read in hunting Africa and African game and leopard. And there's no such thing as any dangerous game that you want to go in and follow when they're wounded. Okay, if you wound an animal, you don't want to go in after them in Africa. But there's one that has a reputation among all of them, and that is the leopard. Because he's hidden, and when he springs with such speed and ferocity, and then he's able to claw you with four claws that you now have more openings than you know what to do with. And that is the reputation of a leopard. So what do we say here? That these horses are fast, but they're not just fast, they're stealthy, and they're bringing impending doom with them. It says they're keener than wolves in the evening. Now, unfortunately, wolves are from the dog family, and they're sly. And we know wolves are sly. We know they're as sly as well as they are fit to be killing machines. That's why we don't like them here in Wyoming. That's why ranchers don't like them. But they come at night. They're sneaky. They're sneaky like coyotes, but only bigger and stronger and can kill. And he's now comparing their horses and their army to wolves. He says, their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. And you're thinking of not just any cavalry. You're thinking now of the most fittest cavalry. You're thinking of that which is tireless. They're trained. They know how to ride long distance. These horses were bred for long distance. And when they come, they're not coming to socialize. And it says that they will fly down like an eagle swooping down to devour. Now, I don't know if you've ever saw pictures of eagles swooping down. You may have seen pictures, but I doubt that you heard any audio. They don't make a noise when they're coming in. And they're usually coming in from behind. They're going to surprise their attacker. Otherwise, their prey will run away from them. The prey never has an opportunity because I don't hear anything. It's too late. That's what he's talking about, these Chaldeans, of eagles swooping down to devour. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, all of them come for violence. Now, wait a second. Surely there's some among them that are nice, peace-loving guys? All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. Now, there's kind of an eerie description here. When you think of horde of faces, you're thinking of apocalyptic literature, you know. And when you see them, it's kind of ominous, and they're coming forward. And it says they collect captives like sand. Number one, when you collect sand, you have a lot of granules. So they collect a lot of captives. Number two, when you collect sand and put it in a jar, how hard is that? I think we've all done that at age 3 on a beach. It's saying that they collect captives by the hordes, and it's as easy as picking up sand. This is... No wonder God says, be astonished, you're not going to believe this. But he's doing it to discipline Judah. And then verse 10, he says, They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. In other words, if there's any king who will try to resist them and put out a warning, I'm going to resist you, that makes them laugh. Around the campfire at night, the jokes that they tell are of the weak and feeble kings and fortresses that tried to stop them and resist them. That's their jokes. Look at verse 11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. You have to be thinking of a whirlwind here. But I want you to notice this next phrase, because this is where God shows His attributes and nature, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. Now we see what's happened here. God says, I am going to discipline my people. And Habakkuk's wondering, why is this going on? Why am I looking at this? Aren't you going to intervene? God says, yes, I'm going to intervene. But you're not going to believe how I'm going to intervene. I'm going to intervene through this wicked and ungodly country. And then someone might question that. And God says, look, I have been warning you. I have been telling you, you have seen through your history, that when you forsake me, if you're not afraid of me, then be afraid of your contemporary enemies, because I will say, have at them, boys. But God says, I'm not winking at your sin, nor will I wink at their sin. They will be heaping up wrath themselves, and they will be held guilty. There you have it. God is not unjust. He is not winking at anybody's sin. He is dealing with everybody's sin. And nobody's going to like it when He does. But everybody's had the opportunity to turn to the Lord first. So as we think of this, there's a couple of things quickly that I want to mention by way of just application. Some things that we would see from here. First of all, God is not indifferent to prayer. Though Habakkuk may have thought God was indifferent to prayer, He wasn't. We have learned something in Scripture from various parts, like when we went through the book of Judges, that sometimes man's sin pushes God to a point that cannot be reversed even by prayer. This is where they are. They were there in the wilderness like this. Do you remember when the people of Israel pushed God so far in the wilderness? He said, that's it. This generation is not going into the promised land. Yes, I said you were going to the promised land. But you have sinned and provoked me into anger so much, I don't even want to hear your prayers. Don't even come to me. Moses, I don't want to hear a word, Moses. I'm done. And they all died, that generation all died in the wilderness. In the book of Judges, you remember when we went through the book of Judges and there was a point there where, you know, that terrible cycle, you know, they would sin, God would allow the other nations to come in and scourge them. They would be in such deep misery that they would finally repent and cry out. God would come and deliver them through a judge or a deliverer. But then what would happen? It didn't take long for them to start serving the other gods. But there comes a point in chapter 10. I don't know if you remember that or not. But in chapter 10, they're praying to God. And He says, oh, wait a second. I delivered you from this nation, this nation, this nation, this nation, this nation. And they had all of these gods that you went after. Go pray to them. Ask them to deliver you. I'm out of the delivery business. There is a point sometimes where God has enough. However, if you go on in that passage, it says, you know, God did not intervene, but they're crying out in misery. And it said that God could not bear to hear their misery any longer. So as far as this whole idea about God being an evil God, He is overwhelmingly a compassionate God towards His people. But make no mistake, there does come a point when God will say, enough is enough. And that's exactly what God said about this Babylonian captivity. And there were many times he prophesied about this. But one of them was in Deuteronomy 28, way back in Deuteronomy, chapter 28. You know, that's where he says, if you obey me, then here's these blessings that will come upon you. If you disobey me, here's all these curses that will come upon you. And this is what happened in the end of Deuteronomy 28 when he said, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down. A nation whose language you shall not understand. Sound familiar? Very well, might have been prophesying the very thing that Habakkuk is prophesying. He says, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. Who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Back in Deuteronomy, he prophesied that such things will happen. And generation after generation, they pushed the Lord until that happened. So, God is not indifferent to prayer. But there are some times when God does not hear prayer. We think about it for us as believers. God always does answer. And sometimes he's already in the midst of answering. He's working out, but we can't wait on the Lord. So we say God's not answering. That's wrong. There are other times when if we pray in opposition to his will, he's not going to answer that. He says that in James. He says that, first of all, sometimes you don't ask. You do not have because you do not ask. And then sometimes we ask with wrong motives or outside the will of God. He said, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God doesn't answer prayer then. But I will have to say that more times than not, when the believer prays according to God's will, that God answers him and intervenes. I'm not saying that God sometimes intervenes when we pray according to his will. I'm saying that believers sometimes pray according to his will. When the believer prays according to the will of God, God will answer. 1 John 5, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. The key there is making sure that we know the word of God and that we ask what's in keeping with his will and his purposes. All right, and let me just, the next one is that God is not insensitive to sin and suffering. The suffering that Judah is about to experience was caused by Judah. The suffering that the Chaldeans are going to suffer. When it says God raised them up, please don't believe that this was a holy religious society, Sunday school going society, and God made them evil. No, they were evil, and God just pulled back the reins and said, all right, have at it. But when you do, I am going to hold you accountable. And so the suffering that the Chaldeans will experience is going to be because of their sin, not God's sin. And I just want to say that, you know what? We live in a sinful world, and we are going to experience its consequences. Now, sometimes the consequences are my own, and I deserve them, though I may not like them any better. But I will say, I think we all have been Christians long enough to know that sometimes, even when it wasn't someone's fault, the consequences of sin of the whole affect all. Affect all. That's just part of the curse that we are under. However, we do know that Christ has saved us. And we've been removed from the ultimate curse of death. And we're going to die physically, but we're not going to die spiritually. Christ has removed that. But until then, Paul says in the book of Romans that all of creation groans while this life is played out, as God allows it to play out, with all of the consequences of its sin. So God is not insensitive to sin. But as we talked about last week, God at times is tolerant of sin. Not in the sense that it's okay, but He will not sometimes punish it immediately. He will punish it, but sometimes He doesn't punish it immediate if it is going to accomplish His ultimate purpose. But you know what? For believers, what about us? Our sin has been judged. There's been a judgment for our sin. The judgment has been on Christ on the cross. That's why it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, make no mistake, that's not to say that there won't be some consequences in this life if I sin, if I'm rude, if I'm obnoxious, you know, if I do something that I shouldn't do as a Christian. There will be consequences in this life, but not eternal consequences. They have been paid for. Now, these temporal consequences, they fall under the heading of heavenly discipline. Judah's getting disciplined. Nevertheless, Judah is not being eradicated. The nation of Israel is alive and well today, disciplined though they may be. And with God's people, we won't lose our salvation when we sin. However, if it goes unconfessed, or even if it's bad enough even being confessed, there will be some consequences. But in Hebrews 12, it refers to those consequences as heavenly discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which addressed you as sons." Now that's not making any comment about your gender. You are all sons of God. And that means you, as sons, you have a right to the inheritance that He's given you. So that's not to say you're not a daughter. But you have the title of son, which means a guarantee of this inheritance. He says from Proverbs, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline him? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." You're not a believer then. Every believer will experience heavenly discipline. It's maturity. It's the process of sanctification. And we read, he says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness." He's making us more like Christ when we are disciplined. Sometimes they are gentle disciplinary reminders, and sometimes they are severe. All discipline, verse 11, for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. All mature believers are trained through heavenly discipline and heavenly sanctification. So the very fact that God is disciplining His people does not mean He's unrighteous. It doesn't mean He's insensitive to them, or the fact of He's insensitive to sinner and suffering, or He's indifferent to prayer. None of that is true at all when we understand God as He truly is. And the final point, I'm just going to say it. God would be unrighteous if He did not ultimately punish sin. God would be unrighteous if he did not ultimately punish sin, and he will. Now again, for the believer, his sin has been judged in Christ. And that offer is to the world. Some will refuse and reject that. They will go into eternity on their own. But make no mistake, their sin will be punished. We think of the great white throne judgment mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Everyone who goes to the great white throne judgment will not come out of it. They will get thrown into the lake of fire. It is not for believers. The great white throne judgment is for all those who have rejected Christ and unbelievers, and Satan and his minions are in the lake of fire for which it was created. But all those at the great white throne judgment are going to get cast into the lake of fire. So all sin will be judged. And what about the believer? Did he get away with it? No. His judgment was on Christ, on the cross of Christ. Now, there is going to be a judgment for believers at the Bema Seat of Christ, but that is for our service. That is not for our sin. That is for our service. Now, some of our service may be burned up if it was self-serving. If I'm preaching so that you all hear me and look at me and think of what a great guy I am, I'm telling you, that's going to be the first thing to go up in smoke. But when somebody lives for the Lord, wants the Lord to get the glory, wants to teach the truth, wants to see others come to Christ, all of those things, those are the things that we will be rewarded for, even though he's enabled us to do them. That's the Bema Seat of Christ. So, Habakkuk, you can't blame him for his perplexity or for his questions. But as God gives the answer, it teaches us who our God is, that he is not indifferent to prayer. He is not insensitive to sin and suffering. He is not unrighteous when he disciplines. And make no mistake, he would be unrighteous if he did not ultimately punish sin.